Take your copy of God's Word, open it up with me tonight to the book of Ephesians. And we are in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 6 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The great writer A.W. Tozer once said this: "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow." Well, that is certainly true for pianos, but that is also true when it comes to this thing called the church. In the church, we achieve unity not by being tuned to one another. We achieve unity by being tuned to the same fork, so to speak. In other words, there is a certain standard, an outside source by which we are all tuned. As we're going to see in our passage tonight, that source is the gospel. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians. We are, at this point, halfway through, and there's a pattern that you'll notice in Paul's writing that shows up in this passage tonight. So many times when Paul writes, he will begin a letter with doctrine, and then in the latter part of that letter, he'll move towards application. He starts with what we should believe, and then he moves towards how we should behave. When we look at the book of Ephesians, there's so much doctrine here, especially about the church. What is this thing called the church? We get to chapter 4. He's moving from doctrine to application. That doesn't mean there's not any application in the first half of the book. That doesn't mean there's not any doctrine in the second half of the book. But there's this movement from doctrine to application to behavior. And he's talking especially in this passage about how we as a church are to behave and how we as a church are to relate to one another. He's talking about what it is that should unite us. And if we're going to know what it is that unites us, we're going to need to know that if we're going to experience it on a practical level, if we're going to have the kind of unity that God longs for us to model for this world. So look with me in our passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, we're going to see several things here that should unite us. First of all, I want you to notice the calling of the gospel, the calling of the gospel. In verse 1, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." This is just the second time that Paul has referred to his imprisonment in the book of Ephesians. We saw this at the beginning of chapter 3. We see it again in chapter 4. Paul is indeed writing this letter from a Roman prison cell. We can't help but wonder, if we were the ones incarcerated for the gospel, if we had to live every day under these circumstances, how would we respond? What would occupy our thoughts? What would we be thinking about? Well, we see what occupied Paul's thinking. Paul was occupied with the unity of the church. That's what he prayed about at the end of chapter 3, and that's how important unity was for him and should be for us. He's in prison. He's talking about the church. He gets to chapter 4 and says, I beseech you. In other words, I beg you. I plead with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, immediately, we need to know, what is this calling that Paul is talking about in verse 1? So many times we minimize that word calling. We'll refer to someone's calling to ministry. We'll talk about someone being called to be a missionary or called to preach or called to be a pastor. But all of us are truly called to do certain things. The calling that Paul is talking about, it begins with the calling to salvation, the call to follow Christ. And as the people of God, we are called to serve and we are called to make Christ known. Now, this calling, the calling that Paul is talking about in verse 1, this is a calling that applies to every born-again child of God. So if you have been saved, you have this calling on your life. It is a reality. And Paul says, this calling of the gospel, he urges them, pleads with them to walk worthy of that calling. I want you to notice here what Paul does not say in verse 1. He does not say, be worthy of that calling. We could never be worthy. If we were worthy, that would mean that we deserved it. And if we deserved it, that would mean it's not grace. The very fact that we are saved by grace means we are not and we will not be worthy. We cannot be worthy, but Paul says we are to walk worthy. That means we conduct ourselves in such a way as if we were worthy. To walk worthy really means a proper response to the gospel. Now, we might read what Paul says about walking worthy of this calling in verse 1. We might wonder, what does this have to do with the church and what Paul has been saying about the church? What does this have to do with unity? You notice in verse 1, Paul said, therefore, walk worthy. He's been talking about the church, the mystery of the church. He prays that there will be glory in the church. And then in verse 1, he says, therefore. So we know that this is connected to what he's been saying about the church. Well, there's one little detail in the text that will help us. When Paul says, I beseech you, I plead with you, the word you there, it's not singular, it's actually plural. And he's saying, I beseech, I plead with all of you to walk worthy. In other words, walking worthy is not something that you do by yourself. Walking worthy is something that we do together. We either do it together or we don't do it at all. It is possible for a person to become a Christian apart from the church. It is not possible, however, for one to be an obedient Christian apart from the church. And for the life of me, I cannot see how someone could be a growing Christian apart from active involvement in the church. There is a saying, goes like this, believing leads to belonging. That's always true. Believing, real believing, always leads to belonging. And if you understand what Paul said about salvation in chapter 2, if you really understand it, that should result in being involved and actively involved in the church. Because the calling of the gospel calls us to walk worthy together. Together we spur one another. Together we encourage one another. Together we equip one another to do what? To walk worthy. We see the calling of the gospel is part of what should unite us. But then also, I want you to notice the practice of the gospel. If you get the gospel, if you really get it, it's going to show up in the way that you live your life. We're going to be able to see it in your behavior. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, the command here, it's in the form of an imperative, is to bear with one another in love. That means to endure. That means to do life together. That means sharing one another's burdens. It's in the form of a participle because it's something that you're going to have to do continually. Bearing with one another is not a one-time thing. Bearing with one another is not an every now and then thing. Bearing with one another is an ongoing thing. We must continually bear with one another. And by doing this, notice he said, in love, by doing this, we are loving one another. This is part of what it means for us to love one another. Bearing with one another in love is the command, but you'll notice some descriptors before that that tell us how to bear with one another in love. He says, with all lowliness, at the beginning of verse 2. With all lowliness means humility. That means we treat one another and we speak to one another in humility. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. He said, in lowliness of mind, that same word, in lowliness of mind, esteem others as better than yourselves. So ask yourself this, how would you think about someone and how would you speak about someone and how would you treat someone if you really, and I mean really, believed that they were better than you? Paul says that is how you are to think of them and speak of them. That is how you are to treat them, whether or not you think they are actually better than you at all. If you get the gospel that your righteousness was like a filthy rag to God, that God purchased you back from the dead, if you get that, you won't look down on other people with feelings of superiority or self-righteousness. How could you if you get the gospel? So he says, with all lowliness, and then, still in verse 2, and gentleness with long-suffering. We do this, we bear with one another with gentleness and long-suffering. The proper response to the gospel, in part, is gentleness. Colossians 3:14 says that we are to clothe ourselves with gentleness, among other things. You get up in the morning, you make a decision about what you will wear. Paul said, likewise, you make a decision as to what kind of spiritual clothing you're going to put on as well. You choose to put on that jacket. You choose to put on those socks. You choose to put on gentleness. Are you gentle with others? Are you gentle in the way that you treat people? Are you gentle in the way that you speak to people? Are you gentle in the way that you confront people? Later on in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. Even when you have to confront someone, even when you have to tell them truth that they don't want to hear, even then you do it in love, even then you are to be gentle. And we are to do this as well with long-suffering. Long-suffering, that means patience. That also means, are you ready for this? It means putting up with someone. In life and in the church, there will be those people with whom you have to be long-suffering. You have to put up with them. In fact, I'll even say, if you cannot think right now of anyone in your life with whom you have to put up, you need to get out more. Maybe you need to make some new friends. Or maybe that means you're the one that everybody else is putting up with. But we all have to put up with someone. God designed it that way. So stop complaining about the fact that you've got to be long-suffering with people. God has to be long-suffering with you. And if you're aware of how God treated you with gentleness and with patience, then you'll treat others that way as well. I'll be honest, sometimes, a lot of times, I get irritated with other people. And God has to put me in front of that proverbial spiritual mirror, and he makes me look at myself, and I remember, no one else will ever appear worse to me than I did to God. When you are harsh or impatient with others, instead of being gentle and long-suffering, you know what that is? That's a clear sign that you are not in touch with how patient and long-suffering God had to be, and he still has to be with you. Look at verse 3. He says, still talking about our practice, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you really get the gospel, you'll be eager to see peace. You will not love controversy. You will not love seeing division or strife. There are certainly those times when we have to take a stand. And sometimes that is confrontational. Almost always it means being politically incorrect. That being said, folks, when the gospel is not at stake, biblical morality is not at stake, we must endeavor. We must strive to keep unity in the church. And if you've really experienced the gospel, you will love unity and hate conflict. You know, the unity and love of Christians for one another is a natural, organic response to the gospel. And it's only when we completely forget the gospel that we begin to tear apart or neglect the body. If you relish a fight, in that moment, you don't get the gospel. If you enjoy gossip, in that moment, you don't get the gospel. If you don't naturally want to connect with others and be involved in their lives and minister to them, in that moment, you don't get the gospel. And notice he says in verse 3 that we are to endeavor to keep the unity. That's a very important word. Paul's not talking about a unity that we have to find. He's not talking about a unity that we create. He says, no, it's something that you keep. In other words, it's something that you maintain. Paul called it the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit meaning the Holy Spirit. He is the one who creates it. He is the one who gives it to us. He's the one who makes it available. Our job is simply to maintain what we have been given. Now, in a moment, Paul's going to talk about the church being like a body. You think about the parts of your body. You think about your hand. You didn't have to put your hand together. You didn't have to create the unity of your hand. It was just given to you that way. It just grew together. Your mom didn't have to tell you growing up, it's really important that you put your hand together each day. No, it's just naturally that way. It's not up to you to make it united. It is up to you to maintain it. It's up to you to clean it. It's up to you to not put it on that hot stove and burn it. It's up to you to not accidentally chop off one of your fingers. It's up to you to make sure it doesn't get infected. So it is with our unity. It's given to us. We don't have to make it. We simply maintain it. And it's the unity of the Spirit. If we lose that unity in the body of Christ, it's because we failed to walk in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it is inconceivable, even impossible, for a fighting church to be a Spirit-filled church, because the Spirit does not promote division. The Holy Spirit promotes unity in us in the bond of peace. Spirit-filled people are people who strive to maintain the unity that we have been given. This is the practice of the gospel. If we really get it, and if we are really practicing it in our lives. We see the calling of the gospel. That's part of what unites us, the practice of the gospel. But in these next few verses, we see the oneness of the gospel. The oneness of the gospel. Look at what he says again in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You notice this word here that keeps showing up over and over again, right? 7 times in these verses, Paul says one. And he lists some things that there is only one of. And the fact that there's only one of these 7 things is supposed to produce unity in us. He says there is only one body. He's not talking about your physical body. He's talking about the body of Christ, the church. Over 90% of the time in the New Testament, when you see that word church, it's clearly talking about a local church, a local body of believers. This is not one of those times. Paul would not say there is only one local church. No, there are many local churches all over the world. When Paul says there is one body, he's talking about the church here in a global sense. He's talking about every man, woman, boy, and girl who knows Christ as Savior and Lord. There's a sense in which we all are part of this one body. And just as the members of your physical body belong to one another, there's a sense in which in the body of Christ, we belong to one another as well. When you are out and about, when you are traveling, even if you're in another country and you meet someone who is a fellow believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, immediately there is this bond that you should feel with that person, because you know that you are both a part of something special. You are part of something eternal, something created by God Himself. The knowledge that there's one body, that ought to affect the way that we see each other, the way that we act towards one another as well. He says there's one body. He also says there is one Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment you became a part of the body. In other words, the moment you were saved. And the same Holy Spirit who lives in you is the Holy Spirit who lives in me. Now, if we are indwelt by the same Spirit, and if we are filled with the same Spirit, if we are empowered by the same Spirit and led by the same Spirit, how can that result in anything but unity? Because the Spirit of God is not going to lead us to be against one another or to attack one another. The Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit in me, He's going to bring us together, not drive us apart. Paul says there is one Spirit. He says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This calling to salvation means we have one hope. The same hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter called it a living hope, the hope that one day Jesus will come again. Our hope means that we all have this common understanding that the solution, the real solution, the lasting solution to the problems in the world today is, in fact, the gospel. Jesus is the answer. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is not in our defense. Our hope is not in our economy. Our hope is in Christ and the fact that He is coming again and He is going to make things right. And if we all agree on that, on what our hope is, if my hope is your hope, again, how can that not result in unity? The fact that we have this one hope. Verse 5 says we have one Lord. One Lord, Jesus Christ. Our unity is not based on race or culture. Our unity is not based on political affiliation. It is not based on worship styles. It is based on one Lord, Jesus Christ. If you and I have both confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord, our allegiance is to the same person. Our allegiance is to Jesus. That doesn't mean we're all going to agree on this all the time. Doesn't mean we're going to like the same things. Doesn't mean we're going to cheer for the same teams. Doesn't mean we're going to see everything the same way. But it means that we all understand that Jesus is what matters. We agree that what He says and what He wants and what He is doing is what matters. Not me, myself, and I. Not my wants, not my preferences, not my needs. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If Jesus is my Lord and Jesus is your Lord, how can we not be united? One Lord. Then He says, one faith. Again, we may not agree on every little thing, but if we are in Christ, if we have been saved, we believe the gospel, we have one faith. Our one faith is in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created the world, which then fell under the curse of sin when man rebelled against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are separated from God by that sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. And so we have this problem. God solves this problem by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world, born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, then went to the cross, and He who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid the price when He died on the cross, and the third day He rose again. He's a living Savior. Because He's alive, He is able to save us. He is able to apply to us the salvation He purchased with His own blood. This is the free gift of God, and we receive this gift of salvation not by our works, not by our performance, but by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. That is one faith. Jude said in Jude verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to contend for this faith, this one faith. We didn't make it up. We didn't invent it. We simply receive it. One faith, but then one baptism. One baptism. I believe He's talking here about the ordinance of baptism myself. One way that God has ordained in which a child of God, having been born again, having placed their faith in Jesus Christ, should make that public profession of faith known to others. Folks, the primary way this happens is not by walking down an aisle. Nothing wrong with that. Not by filling out a card. Nothing wrong with that. But obediently following Christ and believers' baptism. The means by which we tell the world that we have been saved and that we are followers of Jesus Christ. We all have this ordinance. We all have this symbol, even the same symbol which identifies us as followers of Christ. One baptism. And then in verse 6 he says, one God and Father of all. You need to remember the context in verse 6. The context of this verse is the church. He's not saying that God is the Father of every human being. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Yes, every person is made in the image of God. Every person is fearfully and wonderfully made. But only those who've been born again have God as their Father. That's the context. But the very fact that we, in the church, all of us, have the same Father, spiritually speaking, that ought to result in unity. There's a reason why when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." He didn't teach us to pray, "My Father," although, yes, if you're saved, God may be your Father individually, but we pray and we call him our Father. The fact that we have the same Father in heaven, that ought to unite us. I think of my children, I especially think of my two sons, who love each other dearly, and already, if you mess with one, you mess with the other. I don't think there's anything one wouldn't do for the other, and I pray that never changes. Why is that so? Because they have the same earthly Father. If having the same earthly Father would result in such unity, how much more us having the same Father in heaven? Again in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's above all. The same God who's watching over you is watching over me. Through all, the same God who is at work in you is at work in me. He is in all. The same God who is working in me to mold me and shape me and make me like Christ is the God who is in every born-again child of God, working to mold them and shape them and make them more like Christ. You think about all these things Paul says in verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. If all of that is true, the natural result should be that we are one as well. John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, present and future. He prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. Every time we model unity, we are answering the prayer that Jesus prayed for us before he laid down his life on the cross. And by the way, have you considered this is the one prayer that you get to answer? Jesus, he not only prayed that prayer, but he has given us everything that we need so that that prayer becomes a reality in all of us. May we also be one.